My scripture reading is from cosmologist Carl Sagan. It's how he ended his Cosmos series. We are the local embodiment of a cosmos grown to self-awareness. We've begun to contemplate our origins, star stuff pondering the stars, organized assemblages of 10 billion billion atoms considering the evolution of atoms, tracing the long journey by which here, at least, consciousness arose. Our loyalties are to the species and the planet. We speak for Earth. Our obligation to survive is owed not just to ourselves, but also to that cosmos ancient and vast from which we spring. I'd like to speak this morning using language in a way that, if you think of God in otherworldly terms, whether you either believe in that kind of a God or reject that kind of a God, you're likely to be irritated by my sermon. I want to talk about climate and why I think climate could very well be the salvation of religion, and certainly needs to radically transform what we even mean by religion to ground it in what we all experience as reality. I call it the Great Reckoning. I believe that humanity is in a process right now where we have been out of right relationship to reality, and we're now about to experience the consequences of that. And it's not because some supernatural being is pissed off at us, it's because we've been out of right relationship to reality, because we've had trivial, impotent, and inconsequential notions of God. We've thought of God as some supernatural being up there, out there, who blesses some and smites others. Who's for this football team, but not that football team. And we've also thought of divine revelation in trivial and impotent ways. We've thought that our best map of reality is frozen, and I realize that many of you may not think this way, but your neighbors certainly do, and many of your family members think that reality's best guidance is frozen in time in some ancient text somewhere. Just last week, Connie and I spent several days with who we consider to be one of the most significant, if not the most significant, philosophers of religion alive, Loyal Rue. He's a retired professor emeritus at Luther College. And we stayed with him in his cabin. He wrote a book called Religion is Not About God. It's a fabulous book. But some people are sort of, what does he mean? If religion is not about God, what is it about? Here's a direct quote. He says, "The most profound insight in the history of humanity is that we should seek to live in accord with reality. Indeed, living in harmony with reality may be accepted as a formal definition of wisdom. If we live at odds with reality, foolishly, then we will be doomed. But if we live in right relationship to reality, wisely, then we will be saved." Now he goes on to say that all cultures have had at least a tacit understanding of this fundamental principle. What we're less in agreement about is how we should think about reality and what we should do to put ourselves into alignment or harmony with it. See, as long as we think of God in supernatural terms, otherworldly terms, unnatural terms, then we can think that we can worship God and yet trash the environment or treat others in an unjust way. And that's being out of touch with reality. So as an evolutionary theologian, as an ecological theologian, when I use the word God, I'm meaning a personification of reality. A personification of what is real, whether you believe in it or not. In fact, my favorite definition of reality is Philip K. Dick. He says, reality is that which, when you stop believing in it, doesn't go away. And in the same way that Uncle Sam is not the spirit of the U.S. government, Uncle Sam is not a personification, the God of the U.S. government. Uncle Sam is a personification of what we call the U.S. government. Poseidon was not the god of the oceans or the spirit of the oceans. Anthropology has taken us down this dead-end path. Poseidon was a personification of the incomprehensibly powerful and capricious seas. Helios was not the god of the sun or the spirit of the sun. Helios was a personification of this big ball of flame and light that gives us life. There were no atheists back then who said, I don't believe in Helios. And if they did, the proper response would be, well, whatever you call this is what I'm talking about. But we have so trivialized the word God, I say again, we meaning Western civilization, thinking of God in unnatural terms. And yet, what that's done is it's caused us to betray reality. There's only one God who deserves our honor, our respect, our devotion, our commitment. And that God, whether you use secular or religious names to talk about it, is reality. If we're out of right relationship to reality, we're going to suffer. If we're out of right relationship to reality, we're going to cause our own extinction. And that's, in fact, what's happening, is we've been treating nature as an it to be used and exploited rather than a thou to be honored and respected in its own terms. See, what happened was 500 years ago, we invented clocks. We invented pendulum clocks. And we started using clocks as our basic metaphor or analogy for reality. But what that did is it desacralized nature, because clocks are just, you know, objects. They're just its, right? It desacralized nature, which gave us the freedom to dig things up, plow things up, blow things up, whatever. It's just nature, right? It's not the body of God. It's not the goddess. It's not divine. It's just nature. It's just a thing. But it also trivialized God. God became thought of as this unnatural person up there, out there, that you can either believe in or reject. And so you've got tens of millions of religious people and secular people that are fighting about whether or not God exists, and both of them have a fictional, unnatural understanding of God in mind, rather than it doesn't matter whether you believe in nature or not. Nature exists, and we need to live in right relationship to nature. So the personification, this is why language changes over centuries. Ludwig Wittgenstein talked about language games. He was a philosopher who loved irritating philosophers, other philosophers, and theologians, by saying that most of our problems in theology and philosophy are because we don't understand the way language works. See, language changes over the centuries. What we call reality, the ancients called God, or the gods if you lived in a polytheistic culture. And we don't merely believe this, we know this. The evidence is compelling. I'll say a whole lot more about this on Friday night in the lecture. I'll be using slides, PowerPoint. So what I want to speak about this morning is how climate is not only the great reckoning, but it also, I hope, will be the great homecoming. That's, I told Peter that I appreciated the beginning song was called Homecoming, because I think this is humanity coming home. It's like the prodigal species. We've squandered our inheritance. And now we're waking up to our predicament. Climate is forcing that. And hopefully it will be the great homecoming. Either that, or we will cause our own extinction and bring down many other species with us. See, what we need to do is realize, as Connie talked about, the epic of evolution. The universe story is our creation story. This is our modern day Genesis. Anybody who thinks that the story of Genesis is our story of creation doesn't get that reality has been revealing through science, through evidence, that this is our sacred story. That we are each part of a 13.8 billion year process. That the universe as a whole has gone from simple atoms to more complex atoms, to molecules, to more complex molecules, to creatures, to more complex creatures, and then to societies in more complex societies. And if we don't live in right relationship to this entire 13.8 billion year process, we will be kicked out of the body of life. There is no other option than to live in right relationship with reality. And when I speak in religious audiences, I say there's no other option than living in right relationship to God, but God as a personification of reality, not God as a supernatural person outside reality. This is what I mean by I believe that religion is going to have a born-again experience as a result of this creation story that science gives us, that evidence gives us. In fact, there's a creed I've come to identify, six core points that unite tens of millions of secular and religious people around the world. And they can be spoken of either in secular ways or religious ways or a combination of the two. I'll use a combination of the two here at the start. Reality is our God. That is, reality is our ultimate commitment. Reality is our ultimate concern. Reality is our God. Evidence is our scripture. Evidence is the main way reality reveals itself to us. Big history is our creation story. It's also been called the epic of evolution. Edward O. Wilson said that the epic of evolution is probably the best myth that we'll ever have. And he was using the term myth not as an untrue story, but as a narrative that helps us live in right relationship to reality. So reality is our God, evidence is our scripture, big history is our creation story, ecology is our theology. Ecology is the science of living in right relationship to nature, to reality. And evolutionary ecology is how this has occurred over time and what are the principles that we can learn for how to continue living in a mutually enhancing relationship. See, right now we don't. Humans benefit and nature is damaged. In fact, I forget who it was, somebody sent me an email recently. And there was this, you know, it was at the end of the email and it quoted somebody, but I don't remember who it was, that when we destroy something that's human made, we call it vandalism. When we destroy something that nature makes, we call it progress. We have got to redefine what we mean. The idea that you can have a growing national product, you know, or the GNP, the idea that the economy can grow as the earth gets more and more sick is crazy. It's collective insanity. And so this notion of climate waking us up to our predicament and forcing us to get right with reality, or else. I mean, that's typically the stance of a prophet. Prophets were not people who predicted the future. Prophets were not people channeling some otherworldly entity. Prophets were people who saw what was real, who sensed what was emerging, and then spoke a word of warning to the people that went basically, folks, we need to get right with reality or else. We need to get right with God, reality personified, or we will perish. That's the fundamental stance of a prophet. That's one of the reasons why I see some of the new atheists as modern day prophets. They're defending reality, even though they don't use God talk, they're defending reality as evidentially known and collectively discerned. In fact, I preached a sermon at the largest cathedral in Oklahoma City, called Thank God for the New Atheists. Well, Newsweek magazine asked Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, to comment on my sermon. And he said, he gave me my favorite criticism of all time. He said, Michael Dowd gives even heresy a bad name. I said, Al, can I quote you on that? It'll be on the back of my next book. See, we've been out of right relationship to reality because in part we've had trivial notions of God. As long as we think God in unnatural ways, we don't have to realize what is God saying to us through evidence. The church, the Christian church, has been deaf and blind to what reality has been revealing for now five centuries through evidence, through facts, because we've had what I call idolatry of the written word. We've thought that God's best guidance was frozen in time in some ancient text. We've also had idolatry of the otherworldly, where we thought God was somewhere up there, out there somewhere. And we've also had idolatry of beliefs, where we've had this mistaken notion that there, you know, that one belief system is the one right way to reality. These idolatry that I call the triple idolatries, the idolatry of the otherworldly, idolatry of the written word, or idolatry of scripture, and idolatry of beliefs. These idolatries are killing us because they're leading us out of right relationship to reality. So that's why religion has to be transformed. It's not exactly true. I wanted to be careful because in Alan's introduction, it's not exactly true that I think science and religion can just work together in nice, easy ways. Science needs to transform religion. Because as long as religion thinks that God's best guidance is frozen in time and where God resides is somewhere outside time and nature, then we will continue to treat nature as an it to be used and exploited, and we will cause our own extinction. So science needs to help religion evolve. Thomas Berry, my mentor, said it this way. He said, we will never enter or co-create a just and sustainably life-giving future on the resources of the existing religions. And we can't get there without them. They're not going to do it, but there's just too many millions and billions of religious people for us to move into a healthy, sustainable future if we just think that the religions are just going to have to go away. That's why one of the things I sometimes suggest is that those humanists and atheists who believe that, you know, the world would be better if if religion just sort of evaporated from the planet, or if everybody, you know, converted to humanism and atheism, don't get the evolutionary significance of religion, that religions have helped us cooperate at larger scale than we would have just on instinct. Jonathan Haidt, in his New York Times best-selling book, The Righteous Mind, said, you know, if you see 10,000 insects cooperating, you can be sure that they are genetically related. If you see 10,000 human beings cooperating throughout most of human history, you can be sure religion's there. Religion has helped us cooperate. Now, of course, so much of religion has become dysfunctional because of these idolatries. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Religions are always, in their best, trying to integrate our best understanding of reality to help us live in right relationship to reality. So that's why recognizing that reality is Lord, reality rules, reality is the only God worth serving. Said another way, my 6 points, I'll come back to those, but said another way, any understanding of God that doesn't include reality is a God that is worthy of our dismissal. The God that Richard Dawkins criticizes in his book, The God Delusion, is a delusion. He's thinking of an unnatural, supernatural God. God understood as a personification of what's undeniably, inescapably real is a God that we had better live in right relationship. We are beholden to that God, and we need to honor that God in terms of living in right relationship with the air, the water, the soil, the life, and the diversity of human species. So reality is our God, evidence is our scripture, big history is our creation story, ecology is our theology. That is, ecology is our science of living in right relationship to reality, if you don't like the religious language. Integrity is our salvation. Integrity are the practices, the exercises, the mindset, the heart set, the habits that help us live in right relationship to reality. Integrity is our salvation. And ensuring a just and healthy future is our mission. See, this is the point that I want to talk about. Not only is reality Lord, reality is God, and evidence is scripture, right? But if our sense of purpose, if our sense of mission doesn't at the heart of it have ensuring a just and healthy future, then what are we about? So this is where the theme that I'm going to talk about in spades on Friday night is that the past is rooting for us and the future is calling us to greatness. Because when we get the epic of evolution, when we get that we are the result of 13.8 billion years of creativity, we are this process now become conscious of itself. We are the universe becoming aware of itself. When we get that, then we realize, of course, we need to live in right relationship to nature and to time. Living in right relationship to time is vital. And what that means is honoring the past, honoring the fact that there have been countless generations who have struggled and suffered and sacrificed. And if they hadn't, we wouldn't even be alive. I'm doing an interview series called The Future is Calling Us to Greatness. And I interviewed this woman, Nikki Silvestri. She's the executive director of Green for All, which is the organization that Van Jones started. And she's an African-American woman, and I asked her, Nikki, what inspires you to do the work that you do in the face of really scary stuff, you know, peak oil, climate change, and so on, growing gap between the rich and the poor? I said, how do you stay inspired in the face of some really scary stuff? And she said, I meditate on my ancestors. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I actually meditate every morning, and I have this imaginary conversation with ancestors that I never knew, but I've heard their stories. For example, my great-great-grandmother was repeatedly raped, and her children were taken from her, and yet she didn't kill herself. She continued on, and I'm a direct descendant of hers. And she went on to tell me other stories, and I was blown away that this woman just had this imaginary conversation with her ancestors. So that's the past rooting for us. But the sense that the future is calling us to greatness, this sense that if we live our lives with that kind of dedication, with that kind of commitment, with a sense that there will be future generations, even if you don't have kids or grandkids, there will be children of other species, there'll be children of other people, and we are condemning our children to a literal hell on earth, not some otherworldly supernatural hell. We are condemning our grandchildren to literally hell on earth if we don't get right with God, that is, get right with reality and learn God's ways. That is, learn nature's laws and then align it. So God is in the limits. God is in all of the nature's laws that have natural limits. There are limits that we need to live in right relationship to. We haven't been doing that. There are limits to how much fish we can take out of the oceans before the fish just the collapse. There's a limit to how much carbon we can put out into the atmosphere before it creates unlivable conditions, not only for humans, but for countless other species. There are limits to how much toxins we can put in the soil that it will heal itself. We humans have not had a sacred relationship to limits, partly because we thought of God in trivial otherworldly ways, partly because we thought of nature as just an it that we could use and exploit, and partly because we haven't thought of God's word or divine revelation as evidence, what science is giving us. And so this is what I mean by the rebirth of religion. So again, I'll go into a lot of that. So this is what I'm suggesting is uniting tens of millions of us around the world, secular and religious alike. Reality is our God, that is, reality is our ultimate commitment. Evidence is our scripture, that is, evidence is the main way reality is revealing itself. Big history is our creation story. Big history is our modern day Genesis. Ecology is our theology. Integrity is our only salvation. That is, humans need to come into integrity. We've been out of integrity. We need to come into alignment with nature's laws. If I were to give voice to what God is saying to us today, what reality is saying to us today, one of the things that reality is telling us is that nature is my secular name. Obey my laws or perish. So reality is our God, evidence is our scripture, big history is our creation story, ecology is our theology, integrity is our salvation, and doing whatever it takes to ensure a just and healthy future so that young people have not just a viable world, but are able to thrive in a world that we have left them. And that's why I believe this next decade, I mean, I'm not talking about decades from now, I believe we will see a transformation as the dam of denial. This is what I'll conclude on this note, that I agree with some of the climate people like Paul Gilding. Paul Gilding is a climate writer. In fact, Tom Friedman at the New York Times said, if you only read one book on climate change, make it Paul Gilding's The Great Disruption. He talks about that there's this dam of denial, and like pressure that builds on a dam just before it breaks, the pressure is building, but when the dam breaks, the floodwaters are unstoppable. And he suggests that sometime between now and 2018, the dam of denial will break around climate change. And we will see basically all the denial will be swept away. The entire world will be mobilized like we were at the beginning of World War II. China, India, Brazil, the United States, the European Union, everybody will be mobilized because we will realize that our very salvation and the world, whether our children have a hell world or whether they have a viable world, depends on what we do in the next decade. It's that huge. And so ultimately, I'm a short-term pessimist. I think we got some real major challenges. But I'm a long-term optimist in the sense of I believe that when we look 1,000 years out, the oceans will have risen. When we look 1,000 years out, we will see transformation that we can't even fathom. That's what I mean when I say that we're trivialized. We basically, you got this debate whether or not God exists, thought of as a supernatural way, but we've been betraying the only God that matters, which is nature personified. And now we're about to lose our coastal cities. Even if we stopped all carbon emissions tonight, the oceans will continue to rise for the next 1,000 years. That's a fact. So this is what I mean by the climate is the great reckoning, but hopefully it's also the great homecoming. And I'll just state what I think is the gospel, the good news about climate change. I'll be getting into a lot of this on Friday night, but I'll just say it in 5 words, the good news about climate change. We can see it coming. We can see it coming. Never before in the history of the world has any species been able to see a potential extinction level event coming in time to prepare for the worst, in time to prepare for what's baked into the system, but in time to alleviate, to take action so we avoid the worst, so we avoid condemning our children and grandchildren to hell. And that's really good news. So I'll get into a lot of that on Friday night. If you know that you can't be here Friday night, you've already got a commitment, Connie and I are evangelistic, as you can probably tell. Another one of my favorite criticisms, this evangelical said, Michael Dowd is like a cross between Carl Sagan and a Pentecostal preacher. I thought that was a great high compliment, personally. But what I'll be getting into is the stuff that we've been evangelizing for the last 12 years. So if you know you can't come, we give you the rights to make copies of our DVDs. We have DVDs that have our best programs and a thumb drive that actually has 11 hours of our best video stuff. And you can make copies, you can share it with others, they can drag and drop it. It's a great way to share the sacred evolutionary perspective with your friends and neighbors and relatives very inexpensively. I'd like to close with my favorite one-line piece of scripture. It's also from Carl Sagan. Science is at least in part informed worship. Amen. I invite you, either with your eyes open or your eyes closed, to just pay attention to your breathing. Notice the sound of the fans. Notice your body resting comfortably there in the pew or the chair. But attend to your breathing. And I invite you to imagine how the past is rooting for you and the future is calling you to greatness. And as you notice also the heat in this room, know that future generations are begging us to do whatever it takes to ensure that this isn't considered one of the cooler days of the year, as is very real possibility if we don't take action soon. Amen.